All right. Hopefully they're gone now. So let's pray. Oh, Lord God, there is joy in you, Lord. You say that our joy in you is our strength, Lord. And it's very difficult to walk in that joy, Lord. But by your Spirit, Lord, that is available to us. And that is my prayer for tonight, Lord. You say laughter is good medicine, Lord. I pray tonight that the load would just be lighter, Lord. As you say, your burden is light, your yoke is easy. You want us to walk lightly in this world, Lord. Being free, Lord, from the burdens that are imposed upon us from the world, Lord. And so I pray that this would be a reset for us. Whatever's going on, whatever we're going through, that right now, Lord, we'd just clear the table of all the junk that's on it. And we would just be free now to sit with you, to learn of you, to know you, to walk with you, to enjoy your presence, Lord. Because you say in your presence is fullness of joy. And so we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather tonight. We thank you for the body of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you're in the midst of us, Lord. You're here. And so for that, we are grateful. And so we look to you now, Lord, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Can you say hello to someone before you sit down? Come on in, everybody. Have a seat. All right. If you can go ahead and grab your Bibles. And if anybody needs a Bible, just put up your hand. And we'll make sure you get a Bible. Does anybody need a Bible tonight? Yes, over here. All right, so we're getting to the end of our Bibles. We're in 3 John. So almost to the end. And so tonight we're going to start and end for 3 John. This letter is widely accepted of being written by John the Apostle. John the Apostle, the last living apostle. And he actually chronologically wrote this after the book of Revelation, which the book of Revelation is the last book of our Bible. But what we're reading here is John's last writing, really. And then it's a letter. So this is a letter. It's very informal, very personal. And we find so much in these letters from John to the churches. Things that are going on in the church now are things that the early church actually struggled with. There's nothing new under the sun. And so it's very helpful for me, and should be for all of us, to be able to look into God's word and realize there's certain things that we go through that are common to all generations, common to all men, common to all people. And especially in regards to the things of the church. So sometimes people say the early church was just amazing. Like, I wish I could be part of the early church. And there's maybe some truth to that, but you forget about Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to God and were immediately, you know, judged and killed. I don't know if, you know, we'd probably all be gone if we were in the early church. They also had problems. The early church did have problems. That's why we have the letters from Paul and Peter and different John as well. And the letters, a lot of them are corrective. So you see letters written, they're very helpful because they're corrective. Things that are not normative or scriptural or prescribed by God, we see those things being called out and being pointed out. And then it also confirms. So we see things that are confirmative. So things that they were doing and were confirmed by whoever's writing these letters of this is what we want to do. So we see that all through the New Testament. And what's important is that we be a church that aligns scripturally with what's going on. Because what happens is is, you know, new generations come and go, and the only thing that will keep the church being true is the truth that we find in the Word of God and aligning to that truth. So there may be, you know, different styles and different ways that people do things, which is fine, but we never want to compromise the truth to do those things. And so every generation, every culture, every, you know, new era is always challenged with, are they going to stick to the truth of the Bible, or are they going to let culture dictate what the church should be doing? When that happens, which we see now in many cases, and in fact, maybe more cases than not, what happens is that what is called a church is not a church at all. It's just a work of man with some label on it, Christian label or denominational label, but it has nothing. You won't be able to read the Bible and say, well, we're lining up to that. And so that's why you see in many cases, the Bible is not front and center. It is not taught, because what becomes more important is the cultural relevance, the philosophies of men, and trying to be relevant. And when those things take over, then the church moves away from what its intention is, and that's to be a light of the world, not to blend in with the world and be part of the world. And then the church isn't the church anymore. And you know what? The Bible tells us that too. It tells us that in the last days, the church is going to be lukewarm. In the last days, that, you know, people, they won't be into doctrine. They'll be more into self. The church in the last days will be weak. It will, they'll be, you know, it'll be rare that the Word of God is being taught. And so what that opens up the door for is it brings in man-made ideas and philosophies and things that elevate themselves above the Word of God. And you know what happens when that happens is then man becomes the authority and not God. And that's why over time, you will either see the church sort of revive and come back to the Word of God, or it'll just keep going on in this far out direction, which maybe started off just a little compromise here and there. But what happens with the little compromise here and there over time? That little compromise ends up being nothing like Christianity that we see in the Bible. Praise the Lord, we have the Word of God. That is our compass. And that's what every church should be coming back to. And like I said, even in the early church, where we're going to see tonight, what we've seen as we've gone through the whole New Testament, we've seen that there are problems in the churches. And all of those problems stem from an unyielding to the truth. So really, it's like, what's going to be in charge? Us or the truth? And what happens is there's sometimes a pain that's involved with the truth, because we become confronted with where we're wrong. And we have to all be willing individually to be okay being confronted with where we're wrong, where we're getting off track. That's what the Word of God does for us. So that when we are going off track and the Word of God convicts us and we're humble enough to repent and come back to the Word of God. But what we find is there's a natural resistance to that, a natural rebellion in our flesh to push away from the Word of God. And that's really where we see all our problems happen as Christians, personally, individually, and then as a church. It's just simple rebellion against the truth. It's that flesh rising up and saying, I want to do my own thing, and don't tell me what to do, and don't, you know, don't mess with me. But when the church comes to the Word of God, that's the one thing that God has given us, which we find our equilibrium. And we come back to that, and we repent when we need to, when we're off. We surrender to it when we're not surrendered to it. And this just this process. And when we do that, we continue to flourish and grow in the things of God. And that's what we're going to see in this letter tonight. It's a short letter, and we may finish early tonight. But if we don't, it's okay. And we find it, I just find it so fascinating to read the, like, we're basically reading a personal, like, going in somebody's mailbox down your street and taking out their mail and opening a letter. That's, you know, that's what we're doing. And this is the Apostle John. So to me, and I mentioned this a lot because we're going through John a lot, but even when we were reading Peter's letters, to think about the person writing this, what they know, what they've been through, especially their time with Jesus, what Jesus said to them, what they saw. This is what John is trying to convey to us, is his experience with Jesus and how that changed him and how he wants us in the same way to be affected by Jesus like he was. So, you know, we always have to ask ourselves the question, you know, when we come to a new book or a new study, and just to see, you know, am I willing to receive what God has for me in this letter? Am I open? You know, sometimes I can even tell. It's amazing sitting up here. I think sometimes when you're out there, you think I can't see you. But I know everybody that's asleep. I know everybody that's not paying attention. I know everybody who's thinking about other things. And I could even tell when somebody's upset with me. I can tell when something said in the Word starts to convict somebody, there's a little squirminess. And, you know, sometimes if looks can kill, there's some of that going. And my suggestion to you is don't shoot the messenger. So your problem isn't with me. And it may be with God, because we're just going through the Bible. And we all need correction, reproof, encouragement. Whatever the Bible has for us, we all need that. So what's important is just that we're open to that. And that's how we grow. So do you want to grow? That's the question. Do you want to grow? The worst thing that could be that could happen to us is we just stay the same. And so we have an opportunity to grow tonight by just looking at what God's Word says. So let's take a look. 3 John, just one chapter, 14 verses, beginning with the introduction, the elder. We saw that in John's second letter. Appropriate greeting, being his age, for one. So he could have lived in Robeson Ranch if he wanted to. So he wasn't just an elder in age, which he was in his 90s, but he was the last living disciple. And he had just such a unique opportunity to live long enough to see a little, you know, quite a bit, I would say, development of the church. And so he's writing this with that perspective. And it says, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So he's writing to a specific person. We saw last week in his second letter, he was probably writing to a church. Now he's writing to a specific person. Now we do get a few Gaiuses in the Bible. We're not sure really who this Gaius is. There's a Gaius of Macedonia, a Gaius of Derbe, a Gaius of Corinth. So we're not really sure who it is, but that's not really important. But it is interesting how John views this person as he writes to him. And he uses this word beloved, which I think that's a neat word. And we don't use that too much. I have a friend, some of you know him, Pastor Dave in Colorado. He calls people that. Hey, beloved, how you doing? And at first I was kind of weirded out by it. But then you kind of get used to it just because we're not familiar. But it's a term of endearment and a term of connection. And I think it would be great to bring it back, you know? It's hard to find a word like that, you know, in our vernacular, the way we talk about things. It's a neat word, and you get this sense that, you know, this pastoral heart of his deep love for people and the church, and this particular individual that he's talking about, he calls him beloved, and he sees Gaius as just someone that he deeply cares about, but he says he loves him in the truth. So he's distinguishing him and putting him in a certain category, which is interesting. And the category that he's in is someone who is in the truth. So that would be a really good description of a Christian. And, you know, we don't have the word Christian in the Bible. That was something that came later as a description of people that were like Christ. That's what Christian means, like Christ. And it didn't come from within. It came from other people who didn't know what to call these people who were following Jesus. In the beginning, they called them the way, the people of the way. And then they started to identify them as Christians or like Christ or little Christ. But John here, he sees that Gaius is in this category that John is in, and this category that John is in and Gaius is in a category that he wants everybody to be in. And it's in the truth. Jesus said about himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's a really interesting and appropriate way to think about yourself, that you're in the truth. Satan is a deceiver and a liar. And isn't it amazing that if you know Jesus, you know the truth and you're in the truth, and you have his word, which is the truth, and you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, which will lead you into all truth. It's exhausting being in deception and lies and living your life based on things that are not true and things that Satan tempts you to believe that are lies. That's exhausting. And so he says, hey, look, we're in the truth together. He's saying this is a really cool thing that we share. There's a bond that is experienced with believers, a bond above all bonds, and it is that we've been set free by the truth, that we know the truth. In a way, our eyes have been open. And you know what it's like if, you know, you think back to where there was a time where you weren't a Christian and then you became a Christian, your eyes were open. And you see the truth, and now your nature, because as a born-again Christian, that you've been given new nature, that God has written his law on your heart, that your nature has changed to an extent where you're more oriented to the truth, where before you're more oriented to lies and deception. And now you're oriented to the truth. And And now you're able to, in most cases, recognize something that's not of the truth. You probably have some sort of spiritual alarm that goes off when something doesn't seem right or something doesn't feel right. But never let your guard down in regards to the truth. Especially the truth that comes from the inside. It comes as a Trojan horse. It comes in disguise. It comes looking like Joel Osteen. No, I'm just kidding. It comes looking like, no, that's true. That is true. I won't apologize for that. But it comes in Christian circles. It comes with false doctrine. It comes with false teachers. It comes with people saying that they are true and saying that they are right. And as Christians, we are given the mandate to know the truth and to walk in the truth. We're going to see that in a second. So, and then in verse 2, he says it again, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." So he's saying your soul is prospering. And that's the main thing, isn't it? That your soul prospers. He's recognizing that the inner person of Gaius is prospering. He's recognizing that. You're strong on the inside. Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. That if you were to see on the inside of this man who is beloved by John, you would see a mighty warrior of God. You would see a strong man. You would see just a warrior. And like many followers of Christ, you would see one with many scars. Because to follow Jesus, in some senses, in many senses, it's warfare. It's a battle. And you take shots. And Satan is always prowling around like what? Yeah, roaring lion. Looking to do what? Looking to devour. You have these descriptions in the Bible that seem to be overlooked in many cases where we have analogies of warfare. And we see the importance of being strong in the Lord, not in our own flesh. That the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or worldly, but they're spiritual and they break down strongholds. We see things like the armor of God not being an optional thing, like put it on if you want, might be good. It's basically if you don't put it on, you're not going to stand. And that means basically putting the whole armor of God on means walking in the truth. It's a way to sum up. You're walking in the truth. Satan hates the truth. He does everything he can to lie and deceive us. And John is praying. As he prays for him, he acknowledges that he's doing well on the inside. And then he gives this message of, I pray that you're healthy, that you're prospering, that you're healthy. And this simple statement, unfortunately, is what many prosperity gospel preachers like Joel Osteen, but many more, use to say that God wants you to be rich and healthy. And that is a lie from the enemy. We will be rich and healthy one day when we're with Jesus forever. But as we go through the Bible, it is very difficult to come to that conclusion if you just look at those who followed the Lord and to see the things that they went through. Just look at the disciples. All of them were killed for their faith. All of them left all to follow Jesus. All of them suffered. And that's part of being a Christian. But it's also part of being in this world. It's a fallen world. And God has a plan for each and every individual life. And He uses each and every individual that is His to bring forth His word in a certain way that only each individual can do with the opportunities that each individual have. And so He's commending Gaius on the fact that his inner person is walking and strong and vibrant, and he's praying that he would do well also in his body. But as we all know, and we have to be careful, just like we pray for one another and give one another salutations, I pray this letter finds you in good health, that kind of thing. That's all that's being said. It's a greeting. And then in verse 3, he says, "For I rejoiced greatly." I rejoiced greatly. Just think about that word. What does that look like? Rejoicing greatly. I want to rejoice greatly. Do you? To me, that suggests that John, who's writing this, who is very old, who has seen those who are close to him martyred for their faith, himself having an attempted martyr for his faith that didn't work. Church tradition tells us that he's put in a pot of boiling water and it didn't work, so they stuck him on the island of Patmos to rot. And that didn't work, so they brought him back and he had a little more time. He's writing this letter after all of that. And he's saying, I am so happy. Do you know people like that? I hope you do, because if you were to meet John, you would think, this guy's so happy. And a lot of times, I think we think it's more spiritual or holy to be self-loathing. To think Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh is better. And that's the high spiritual state. Didn't we talk about that last week? Woe is me kind of thing. And no matter what you see these people going through in the Bible, it seems like they're very happy. He's saying, I'm rejoicing greatly. That means I am so stoked. I am so happy. I am so pumped when brethren came to me and testified of the truth that is in you. Gaius, I had people come to me. He's writing this letter to Gaius, and they're not together. John is probably in Ephesus, and there are those who think that Gaius is in Pergamos, which is one of the churches of the seven churches of Revelation, which is close to Ephesus. And he's writing, John saying, people are coming to me and telling me about you. And it just makes me so happy, the things that they're saying about you. And as I'm writing this, I'm just thinking about these things that these people are saying about you, and it makes me rejoice so greatly. And they come, and he says, they testify of the truth that is in you. That's what he's excited about. They're telling me that the truth has taken root in you. You know why he's saying that? It's because there are many examples of people, and maybe we're like that, or maybe we were like that. But we just are those who acknowledge the truth in our mind, but we're not walking in it. There are many like that, where Christianity is just, it's almost like a ethnicity or something. You know, I'm a Christian. But the idea is divorced from the reality of what that means. And that is so common. And it's a lie, and it's perpetuated over and over again by many different teachers and preachers and false prophets and churches. And it's this perpetuating lie that if you just say that you're a Christian, then that's enough. And John is saying, I'm hearing about you, Gaius, that the truth is in you just as you walk in the truth. He's saying, not it's in you, which happens when we become born again, but he's saying you're walking it out. In other words, you're living it out. This is the evidence of the reality that we truly have had a changed heart supernaturally by God, which John in his gospel chapter 3, he calls it being born again. And in Ezekiel 38, talked about a time where God was going to write his laws on people's heart. This is the change that occurs. So we are not Christians outwardly. We are Christians inwardly. Changed. New creation. New eyes. New heart. New desires. Not perfect, but changed. And that change that occurs in our heart, there's evidence of that change that's seen in how the person lives. So we can't ignore that. Again, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about a change of direction that happens. And John is recognizing this person, and he's saying, I am so excited because your faith is real. That's basically what he's saying. Your faith is real. You're walking it out. He might say, you're living according to the Word of God, regardless of how you feel, regardless of how your day is going, regardless of the temptations that come your way to walk away from the Lord. He's saying, you're just continuing on because you're a new creation in Christ, because you're different. He's saying, Gaius, you really understand you're no longer your own anymore. You've been bought with a price. You know how many Christians are still their own and have a name? I'm a Christian, but they're still their own, meaning they haven't surrendered anything. They just put the label on and just keep doing the same old thing. Did you know that's not biblical? That's not a biblical Christian. We are not saved by anything we do, but our salvation is proved by what we do. Evidence of a changed heart is our actions. And so he said, I am so happy you're real. And we don't know all the things that, you know, Gaius might have went through. But sometimes I get to a perspective of faith from a standpoint of when people really go through difficult things, that's when you really find out about their faith. That's when we find out about our own faith. It's not when everything is great. In Matthew 13, we have a parable of different seeds that go into different soils, which is the heart of man. And there are some soils that that hear the word of God, which is the seed, and they say, that sounds great. But then whether it's the persecution that comes with a new life, or it's the cares and concerns of the world, whatever it may be, that person has an initial reaction, but they don't continue walking with the Lord at the end of the day. It's just a temporary response, emotional response. And that emotional response, when tested, will be proven to be false if it's not rooted in truth and the transforming work of Jesus Christ. So one of the evidences that our faith is real is simply that we continue on in our faith, regardless of what may happen. So that's some of the evidence. This is what John is rejoicing about. This is what he's noticing. And he is also pointing out to us that real faith that is seen is a real cause for great rejoicing. And then he says this in verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy. So this is max joy. So as a human being, this is the top of the joy meter. There's nothing greater than that. And I think this is across the board for all Christians. There's nothing greater in the joy department than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And again, notice the way he's phrasing that. And when he's talking about children, he's talking about talking as an elder of those people that he was involved in sharing the gospel with or helping to know God, to be born again and grow in their faith. So what does that tell us? That tells us if you're a Christian, you should be in the business of helping people walk in the truth. It also tells us if that's not a thing for you, you're going to miss out on the greatest joy that you can have. This is the reward for the Christian. This is the payoff. This is the greatest thing. All that we're doing right now, please don't ever look at this as this is the apex right now, sitting and going through a Bible study. No, we do this so that we can know God and share God. This isn't the peak. This is like Super Bowl practice. We're practicing for the Super Bowl. Yes, training ground. The Super Bowl is when we go out, whatever our sphere of influence is. And that's where the battle occurs too, right? That's difficult. It's discouraging. It's messy. It's dirty. It's to go out and share the gospel, to tell people about Jesus, to share the hope that lies within you, to shine the light on darkness. That's when we get in that business, which every Christian should be in. If we're not in that business, then we have a tendency to become fossilized as Christians, dead Christians. Ministering angels go with those who speak the gospel of peace. It's in the sharing of the gospel. And you may say, well, I'm not, what do I have to do, street preach, or I'm not good at talking to random people? The Bible doesn't say you have to do that. There are so many ways to share the gospel. And God has equipped you in a way that for you is more natural and comfortable. And I'm not saying this to try to get you to be in children's church, but what a better place to share the gospel in an age group where the majority of people who ever become Christians do that before, I think, the age of 15 or something like that. The majority of people become Christians before that age, and you have kids coming to you wanting you to share the gospel with them. Tell us a story. Tell us about whoever. They want to hear that. And you know, a lot of those kids, I know this for a fact. I have evidence of this. They actually go and share those things with their little buddies. Did you know that? 5 and 6 year olds and older. I've witnessed that. I see that. And I've heard them say, "Do you know God?" to their little buddies. So you may say, "I'm uncomfortable, you know, talking to people in the store, and I don't want to stand on a box out in the corner and preach and do that stuff." So there's all kinds of things to do. There's all kinds of opportunities. But you know where it starts? By praying about that. If you understand the Great Commission, you understand the fields are white and ready for the harvest. And Jesus said to pray for the harvest. And when you pray, you're going to have a desire to want to go. Whatever that means. Wherever that may take you. But the question is, are you open to that? Because if not, what happens is Christianity just folds in on itself. Because it's not meant to stay within the walls of a meeting. It's meant to go into all the world. And something happens to a person, like something comes alive when a person starts doing that. Something comes alive in them. And again, we know there are scriptures that tell us, like ministering angels go with those who speak the gospel of peace. And I get that a lot from Pastor Brian, who a lot of you guys know, who ministers in Haiti. I just talked to him this week, so I'm remembering him. But in Haiti, he'd always say how dangerous it is, but whenever they would go, they would make sure they're preaching the gospel, and they'd have supernatural protection every time. And that's why he'd get groups that would come in, and they'd want to do like crafts and puppet shows, and he said, "We're not doing any of that. We're just going in and preaching the gospel." And he said these groups that come in and they do all these like cutesy little things, he said they just get demolished. The spiritual warfare just caves in on them. But if they go out and preach the gospel, you can have voodoo guys looking at you with the machete, looking to take you out, and they can't because you're protected by the ministering angels. And of course, whenever it's any of our time, it's our time. So we have nothing to fear when we're going and being used in the things of God. So anyway, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Verse 5, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." So this is an acknowledgement, commending of their behavior within the church. And I want you to notice these things. They're very important. So they're doing things. There's action. You see that? And they're doing it faithfully. And it was whatever they did it faithfully. So there was sort of an attitude behind their actions, and it was faithfulness. So what does that mean? It means that they were loyal to the cause or loyal to Jesus. It means that they were not deterred. It means that they weren't up and down, that they weren't, or that they were unstable. They weren't unstable. It meant that they kept their hand to the plow. It meant they kept going in their calling. They They continued on. They were steadfast. And they were commended for that. What he's saying, I know that whatever you did, you're faithful to it. And what an amazing quality to be faithful, to stick to it, to be loyal to it, to not be deterred. That's an amazing quality. And that's often where we see the most fruit. It's through the perseverance and the enduring. It's not in the jumping ship too early. It's not running when it gets difficult. It's staying the course. It's being like a fireman. When there's fire, you run in. You don't run away. This is what he's commending them on. And this is what God sees. A lot of times we have this mentality of superstar Christians. And when we get to heaven, it's simply, we're going to know the faithful ones. Those are the ones that are notable. Those are the ones you may never, ever hear about. You may never, ever think anything remarkable. You just will know them as someone who's steady. And these are the people that are being pointed out in verse 5. You do faithfully whatever you do, get this, for the brethren. What does that mean? For Christians. What does that mean? For the church. So they were dedicated to building up the church through simply being faithful to what God called them to do. So, the church, what's the church? The church is people. So, look at the person next to you and say, you're the church. Yeah. It's nice to see some of you are awake. Just kidding. So you're the church. So that's why it's important how we treat each other. Commending action by John was the recognition of building up the church, meaning building up people. They were faithful to build up other people. So that's what we should each be doing in the church. This is what God sees, what God recognizes, that is that we're dedicated to building up other people within the church. They did that faithfully. And not only did they do it for people they know, but it says they did it for strangers. You see that? So they did it for strangers. What does that mean? So context is important there. Strangers in those times were people that were preachers and teachers that traveled. And so it was necessary as they traveled, they were missionaries. So they'd be seen more like missionaries today. That the local body of Christ would help them on their missionary journeys. And that's what this church did. They were pro-missionaries. So they were pro-church, and they were faithful to build up the church. And then specific individuals that were called from the church to go out and preach the gospel, then they helped them, and they were faithful to them, just like we do as a church. So we have our missionaries that we support, and I would encourage you. They're out there in the foyer, and their stories are up there, and we have a QR code, and you can get on their mailing list. You can pray for them. You can send them encouraging emails. You can tell them you're thinking about them, and they need encouragement. It's difficult. It's hard. It's lonely. Go visit them. If you have time, go visit them. Go to Uganda. Probably can't go to Haiti right now. But go to San Antonio when our teams go. Go encourage. And like I said, we support them as a church, but you can support them individually. Yes, you can give them money, but it doesn't just mean that. You can let them know you're thinking about them. You know how far that goes for a missionary? Hey, you're on my heart. I was thinking about you. I read in your newsletter that you send out that you're going through that, and I want you to know we're praying for you. And I told my friends about this, and we're praying for you. Send them a care package. Send them a note, whatever it is. But this is how we can help people like this. Verse 6, he says, who have borne witness of your love. So it was not a theory. It was something that was seen. It was evident. There's a characteristic and a quality about this church, about these people that was notable. Like, this church is different. These people are different. They're authentic. They're real. They're faithful. They love each other. And they really care about the gospel and the message of the gospel. They've borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in the manner worthy of God, you will do well. So that word if in your Bible, it might be italic. It shouldn't be there. It means you have sent, not if you sinned. It means, Gaius, you have sent them forward, these missionaries, on their journey in a manner worthy of God. He says, you do well to do this. So when these missionaries would come, they would take care of them. They would support them financially, prayerfully, take care of their needs. And then they sent them out. And they, because of their care for them, they were sent out well. They were sent out strong, built up, and encouraged. Verse 7 says, because they went forth for his namesake, Jesus' namesake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. What does that mean? As they went to preach the gospel, they didn't need to ask those who weren't saved for money because they were taken care of financially by Gaius and the church financially, so they didn't need to ask them for money. Similar to what we do for our missionaries in Uganda and Haiti. They don't get asked money from the people. They get supported for those things, so they don't have to do that. Verse 7, it says, because they went forth for his namesake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. You know what that means? This is so cool. It means, as believers, we are all in this together. All the different denominations, that's not a Bible thing. The Bible condemns that denomination, separation type of thing. But the division should occur based on biblical lines. But every church, every believer, every work that's done in the Lord biblically, we're all in this together. That's an amazing thing. So we can join in this group of truth sharers, sharing Jesus Christ. And when we see a work going on, no matter where it is, even if it's our own town, and God is blessing a certain ministry, a certain church, and they're teaching the word, and many people are coming to Christ, we can all celebrate that. Unfortunately, there's not a lot of that going on. There's a lot of division and separation to where it may be called more churchianity than Christianity. It's more, we're going to recruit people to go to our church versus let's add people to the kingdom of heaven. So that's an unfortunate thing. We even, you know, had many times over the years people trying to recruit, just come to our church just because we have this or that, no other reason, but just trying to divide the church so another church can have more people. It's not about that. It's about the kingdom of heaven. It's not about how many people attend your fellowship. It's about how many people make it into heaven. And if we can unite in that goal, then we are uniting in the truth and collaborating in the things that really matter. Verse 9, we're not going to finish too early. Still might finish early, but not too early. So check this out. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, does not receive us. So there's the division. So there's a particular leader of the church who desires to have preeminence, which means he wants to be the head honcho, the top of the totem pole. He wants to be the one in charge. He wants to be seen as the top dog. And so this Diotrephes is now being pointed out as someone within the church that's hurting the overall work of the church. This is one who is coming against the overall work of God. This is someone who's causing division. He's causing division in regards to John the Apostle. Imagine that. And as John is writing letters, he doesn't like the people in the church getting John's letters because he feels threatened. There's nothing worse than a power-hungry pastor that craves popularity and craves control. This is what Diotrephes is. This is one who's coming against the work of John, which is really the work of the church. This is one who's harmful to not only the work of God, but then to the people within his congregation. It says in verse 10, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Prating means talking nonsense. So this is a leader of the church. And he's coming against John the Apostle and those missionaries that are associated with John the Apostle, he won't have anything to do with them. Where Gaius is accepting them and being noted for how willing he is to help them and receive them, the leader of the church is saying, no, don't have anything to do with anybody that has anything to do with John and those who work with John. And then within the church, he's kicking people out of the church who receive anything from John. He's kicking them out. This is somebody who's not in it for the will of God, but in it for himself. This is someone who Peter in 1 Peter says lords over people, control over people, that sort of thing. And because of that, because of his insecurity and his control problems and not yielding to the Lord, he's interfering with the work of God. Now, we should be very careful about interfering with the work of God. about causing division within the church, about prating words. Do you guys have prating words? Just saying things, careless words about people within the church. We have to be very careful because when we do that, we're coming against God. Now, that doesn't mean that there should not be accountability. That's exactly what there should be. That doesn't mean that if there's an issue, a biblical issue, that we go to people. The Bible says to do that. But this is different. This is someone that Satan is using to undermine the authority of John within the church so that those who are going out in the name of God are being hindered in the work of God. We don't want to get in the way of God's work. But in verse 11, it says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but instead what is good." So that's a practical way that we can see and live our life, no matter who it is and from what position a person has. If it's not good, it doesn't matter the position, it's not good. We don't follow that. We don't imitate that. But we imitate what is good. Then it says, "He who does good is of God. But he who does evil has not seen God." And then we get another guy to end it with, Demetrius. Demetrius has a good testimony from all. So other people are saying, Demetrius is awesome. And again, from the truth itself. So his life lines up to the truth. So other people are talking about him, which that's the way it should be. We shouldn't be talking about ourselves. But other people are talking about him. And then what they're saying about him, again, it lines up with the truth. So that's a great lesson in our day and age because so many people are enamored with people that are charismatic or popular or, you know, funny or whatever, and they use that as a gauge. The gauge should be, is it the truth or not? Is this person teaching the truth and preaching the truth and walking in the truth themselves? That should be the test. Demetrius was seen by all as a guy like that. Not only did people notice that, but they saw that his life lined up with the truth. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. How many times is the word truth used? 5 or 6 times in this short letter. That's important, isn't it? So we are going to finish early, but I do need to hurry up. Don't look at the clock. I saw that. Just kidding. I had many things to write to you, but I did not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. You know, in our day and age, we can make a whole message out of that line, because face to face, personal relationships are so important and in many cases are vanishing. And we have to know it is very important that we have face-to-face interaction with one another. John's saying, I could write a lot more, but I don't want to. I want to see you face-to-face. And I just, like I said, I could do a whole message on that, but I want to emphasize the importance of not retreating to spiritual things behind a screen, but that we interact with people face to face. Seems obvious, right? You ever think when John was writing this, he's saying, there's going to be a time where people don't even see each other face to face anymore. So I better put this in there because it's important. Anyway, peace to you, our friends. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name, personal. So we did finish early. Let's pray and thank the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this body of Christ. I thank you for these just amazing people who have come tonight and are hungry for you, hungry for your word, hungry for the truth. I pray, Lord, that you would write these things on our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we would go in peace, encouraged, joyful, rejoicing in you. And I pray, Lord, that the discouragement would be lifted, the frustration, the despair, all of that would be lifted as we lift our eyes upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you after Independence Day.